Well, good morning to you. Turn to John chapter 6, and this will be our focus today in our study about new creations, where we're looking at incidents in the life of Jesus, teachings of Jesus, and eventually we'll get into reading or studying some of the conversion accounts in the book of Acts, which is where we're currently in our congregational readings at that juncture. But very happy to be together. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Our God and Father, we're thankful to be your children. We're thankful to be able to be here and to study your word, and pray that as we consider the things your son said and did in his earthly ministry, that we will hear the words as they're meant to be heard and understand them as you mean us to understand them, Lord, and that we will realize the gift we have in knowing you, knowing your son, and the richness of what he has spoken. We pray that you be with those who are not able to be here today, Father. We know we have many who are suffering various illnesses. Pray your blessings upon them, help them to recover soon. And we're mindful of those who are struggling with their faith and are so weak, Father, that they are not here and have lost their way. We pray your blessings upon them, that they might have every opportunity, Lord, to change their thinking and their hearts and return to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
So, glance there at John chapter 6. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus performs what miracle? Feeding of the 5,000. Now, he didn't just feed 5,000, though, right? It's way more than that, because that was only a male count. And there are two incidents where Jesus does a miraculous feeding like this. Think about it. Why would this kind of miracle be so impactful for these people at this time? Think about their way of life, etc.
Growing food in mass quantities or gathering it in mass quantities was very difficult.
Think about how that we get our food so easily compared to most people who have lived in human civilization through time. We get our food so easy. We go to these things called grocery stores. It's picked, it's packaged, it's cut, it's ready to go. Okay. And then there are other places called restaurants. You go sit down, tell them what you want, and they bring it to you. This is an agrarian society. This was a society compared to ours of incredible limitations materially. And bread was their staple food. That was most of their nourishment, bread was. And as Scott indicated, if you're going to eat bread, there's a lot of work that goes into that. The planting, the growing, the harvesting, the processing of it. And you could go buy grain. You could do that in the first century. But still, most people, it was an ordeal to get food, and they had very little of it compared to us. So creating not just a meal from the loaves and the fishes, but also an abundant meal to where they ate their fill and still had food left over. That was an impactful miracle. And the scale of it. Think about how many miracles involve healing one crippled person, healing one blind person. We're talking about thousands participating in this miracle. So this was a large-scale miracle. So no wonder this statement in chapter 6, verse 15. Ray Conies, would you read chapter 6, verse 15 after Jesus performs the miracle?
Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone.
All right, thank you. The crowd was so whipped up into a frenzy that they were going to make him king. Now, the Messiah was supposed to be a king. But taken on the balance of everything else we know in the New Testament, what was happening here is that they wanted a king just exactly like the kings of Israel of old, who would be a political, military, leader who would give them peace and prosperity and freedom from Roman oppression. That's what they were looking for. And that's not the kind of king Jesus came to be. And so he exited this situation to get away from it. So that right there tells us that the motives of this crowd was not in line with the mission of Jesus Christ. Not at all. And so what happens here is that he gets away. We're told in John 6 that the disciples, this is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This is over near the Gentile territory. The disciples get in a boat, the 12 disciples, the apostles, and go back over toward Capernaum on the west side where the Jews lived. Jesus went up into a mountain, but then he ends up on the other side too. Actually, he ends up in the boat with the 12 apostles by doing what? That's right, Jesus didn't need boats. This is one of those occasions he walks on the water, he joins them in the boat, then they arrive at Capernaum. And the next day, this crowd who has participated in this extreme, huge miracle, this crowd, because of that miracle, that's been whipped up into this frenzy of wanting to initiate Jesus as this political figure, this crowd is not letting up. So let's read this here. Ray, keep reading for us, please. Read chapter 6, verse 22 to 27.
The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude saw, therefore, that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus.
27.
And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal."
All right, thank you. By the way, I want to go ahead and just as a side note, because sometimes this is missed. You sort of, when you're reading this, you get the idea that Jesus is standing on the side of the Sea of Galilee here, talking in open air. We know from verse 59 that when they encounter Jesus, he's actually in the synagogue. He's teaching. So this is not like probably a 5,000 person crowd. But here they come. Now, Jesus refuses to make more bread for them. And I think this is very interesting because it's just as instructive what Jesus doesn't do as on many occasions what he does do. Why does he not do a miracle again?
Because their motives for following him are not what they should be.
Okay. They never asked for more bread, but Jesus read them like he read the woman at the well. Like he read everyone, he understood what their thinking was. He knew that's why they were there. They wanted more bread. Is bread a bad thing to want? Of course not. Bread's not a bad thing. But it's not the thing. You see, the miraculous feeding the day before proved that he was the Son of God. What did the refusal of this second feeding, miraculously, what did this refusal teach them?
Man doesn't live by bread alone.
Okay.
You know.
That's a great quote for this. That this is not the most important thing to seek.
Have your priorities straight.
It's all about priorities. There's nothing wrong with bread, but it's not the most important thing. He's calling them to a better bread. Now, when we think bread, but bread in the ancient world can mean bread. Hang with me. or it can be synonymous for food. So the idea of bread sort of is an expression for food. And it makes sense because I just said earlier that in ancient times, most people mostly ate bread. So look at what happens next. A better bread. So that's what he explores. So let's look at this, how he explains that. Okay. Ken, can you read for us verse 28 to 34, please? 28 to 34.
Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven to give life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always."
All right, thank you. Now, do you see any similarities in this conversation? Because that's really what's happening. There's a give and take here. Do you see any similarities in this conversation and with those with the woman at the well in Samaria? Like what? I mean, the conversation with her was not about bread. It was about what? But what must you have to survive? You've got to have food and water. You've got to have bread and water. What other similarities do you see?
Well, there's kind of a play between the physical and the spiritual going on.
Physical and the spiritual. Yeah. Physical water, spiritual water. Physical bread, spiritual bread. A water and a bread that everybody's trying to get, but actually is inferior. And Jesus is offering a water and a bread that is superior. And what do the people want at the end of verse 34 there?
The bread that endures to eternal life.
They asked for it. Remember, the woman at the well did too. "Sir, give me this water." And that's when Jesus said, "Well, go get your husband." So they actually are asking for it. And you remember how we said it last week? I wish we could have spent more time. I thought about going back and just spending another day, another class on the woman at the well, because I felt like we didn't get to what I wanted to get to. But it's just so much in that. And remember how she challenges him. "Well, you don't even have something to dip with. How can you give me water?" I mean, she's challenging him. How can this be? And they're challenging him. But I want you to note what's going on with these people. She's a lot further down the road than they are. Because this is how dense they are in a way. In verse 30, Jesus starts talking about the better bread. And in verse 30, what do they ask for? A sign. "Sir, give us a sign so we'll believe you." Duh. What?
The irony. Well, he already did.
He just did it the day before. How, I mean, did they just forget it?
They just want more bread.
So they're, it's hard to describe at this juncture. We can understand later on, as we'll get in further in the text, why they're struggling with what he's saying, because he's saying extreme things. But when they ask for a sign, that shows how skewed their expectations were. They wanted a sign when they wanted it, how they wanted it. That's what they're looking for. Zach?
I was going to say, it's not just they're asking for a sign, but they're clearly hinting what sign they want.
Yeah.
Like, we've already seen you can do this. Give us more.
Keep it coming.
Just like the manna was coming continually.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's evident that his teaching has been lost on these people, because he taught when he fed the 5,000 as well, but they're missing that. And that's what, you know, when he talked about, "I speak in parables because those who really want to know are going to understand, but those who really don't care aren't going to get it." And I think that's what we're seeing here.
And watch how long and hard he labors to keep teaching them. He is very long-suffering with them. Very patient. In verse 33, I want you to catch this. It's like these little pieces here, if they can just catch it. In verse 33, look how he depicts the bread from heaven. He depicts it in a way that it's not an object. What does he say? He calls the bread what?
He.
He is the bread. So you see, this is a completely different plane than normal bread that you eat from grain. This is a person. And of course, the person is him. Because he declares it here very plainly in the next verse. Okay? So let's read that there. Zachary, can you read verse 35 to 42? He makes it very plain who the bread is. 35 to 42.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?"
All right, thank you. All right. So what extreme claims does Jesus make here in this text that we just read? He says, if you eat the bread of life, what?
You'll never hunger.
What does that sound like?
You should never
thirst. That's right. Back to the woman at the well, you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst. And he says this bread is the bread of heaven, bread from heaven. And he says that regarding himself, that he what? He came from heaven. And of course, the bread is him. That's it. And if you eat this bread, you'll have what? Not only will you not be hungry, you'll have eternal life. And referring to those who would believe on the bread of life and take the bread of life, he says on the last day, he'll do what? He'll raise them up. Because you see, I think the key to understanding this discourse is KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. Okay, kind of thing. You've heard of that. Just keep it simple. What does bread do? Well, it satisfies your hunger. But even more than that, it keeps you living. Bread is life. That's the whole point. And this bread is eternal life. So it's simpler than it appears in some ways. So bread represents spiritual food. Bread represents life. And the bread is Christ. It's Him. What's their reaction here in verse 35 to 42? There in verse 41 to 42 is where you see it. They're grumbling. Why?
Does this guy think he is?
Does he think he is? Yeah, Joe?
This is Mary and Joseph's kid. We know his kid, you know.
How can he be from heaven when he's Mary and Joseph's child? That doesn't make sense. They don't understand that. Now, can you understand why they don't understand that? Absolutely. Jesus was born to a virgin. She conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's only happened once. It's a complete anomaly. So you can understand that about his origins, that they're stumbling over that. How can he say, I've come down from heaven and all that? It's very understandable that they're struggling with that. Well, if they're struggling with that, they're going to gag on the next thing. Okay, Zachary, keep reading for us, 43 to 59.
Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Was it 53 or?
To 59, please.
59, sorry. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum.
Okay, so what additional troubling thing does he say to them that causes them to struggle with his claims?
Well, in the law, they weren't allowed to drink blood. Huh? So I'm sure that probably didn't go over too well because they weren't understanding what he was talking about.
And he's saying what? Drink my blood and eat my flesh. Yes. I mean, and did you know that one of the early criticisms of Romans toward Christians when they were trying to understand who the Christians were, we're talking about late first century, early second century, one of the common accusations toward Christians, you know, not that we have no idea what that's like in our society, that somebody looks at a group and makes up a rumor about them. That never happens to us, right? Okay. I mean, facetious. It happens all the time. Romans said that Christians were cannibals. Oh, you want to stay away from those people? They're cannibals. Because they heard they ate the flesh of Jesus and drank his blood. What were they talking about? The Lord's Supper. Okay. But they actually accused Christians of cannibalism until they learn otherwise. So, it does sound like that, doesn't it? Okay. So it brings the question up. What does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, we understand what's offensive about that. So what are we talking about here? Well, we may quickly think of the Lord's Supper. I just talked about the Roman accusation. We may think of the Lord's Supper. And I've got a really deep, theological, complex response to that question. Is this the Lord's Supper? Sort of. That's all I can say. It's just sort of, okay? But I don't think that captures it. Yeah, John, go ahead.
He talked to the woman at the well. He told her that whoever, the water I give will spring up into them to eternal life. He was talking about, you know, in the spiritual ways.
Yes.
So he's talking spiritual here, like he was about the bread.
Excellent. This is a spiritual dimension that he's driving at here. Okay, go ahead.
Well, I think verse 63 answers what he's talking about.
Okay.
Is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life.
Okay. The answers are in this text. And that's one thing right there. Okay. And that is if his flesh gives you life, then he says the flesh doesn't give life. Only the spirit gives life. So he's not talking literally about his flesh, is he? He's not literally talking about his flesh because he says anything that's of the flesh does not give real life, okay? And then if you look at verse 40, if you go back to verse 40, where he says at the end, who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, And then verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Okay, which is it? Well, it's both. Matter of fact, it's the same thing. Believing on him and feeding on him is really the same thing, because they both result in eternal life. And then look at verse 56. Okay, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Okay, if he's literally talking about his flesh and blood, if you eat his flesh and blood, he abides in you, but you don't abide in him. Okay, so this, it's not talking about that kind of flesh and blood. Okay, indeed, the Lord's Supper represents our relationship with Christ and our, how important his flesh and blood are to us and the sacrifice of his flesh and blood. But I want you to think again in very simple terms. Eating means consuming. You've heard the expression, you are what you eat. Literally, the substances you take into your body become part of you. All the proteins and the carbohydrates and so forth, they become part of your body. So the idea of eating means that you consume something. Well, Jesus is dropping other statements here that depict what that consuming means. It means believing on him. It means abiding in him. There are all kinds of ways in which the New Testament will put this, walking in Christ, all those kinds of things. Yeah, Joe?
Well, number one, you know, there was thousands of people there. And if he literally meant that, which he didn't, but if he literally meant that, there wouldn't be enough of him, you know, to do that. Also, he's talking about like the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, whereas, you know, for the Passover, you had the wine and the meat, which represented Christ. And that was a shadow of what this, of what he's talking about here, which is ultimately, I think the Lord's Supper and, you know, and his sacrifice for us.
Yeah, I think definitely the Lord's Supper would be represented in this. But you can eat the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean you've consumed Christ. I mean, it's the idea, and it's not just remembering Christ. It's the idea of feeding on him, okay? Let's go on and look at how he ends this up. Look at verse 60 to 65. Jesse, can you read that? 60 to 65.
Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father."
Thank you. Another key statement is verse 63, is where he says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Again, he's talking about a spiritual nourishment, not a physical nourishment. Now, think about how this is like the conversation with Nicodemus. Again, Jesus brought up something physical about entering the kingdom of God. What did he say to Nicodemus? Unless you what? Born again. And the first thing Nicodemus thinks of is going back into the womb, which Nicodemus knew that couldn't happen. He said it. How can a man do that? He doesn't think that can happen. And then Jesus starts talking about the Spirit, and he likens the Spirit to the wind. You don't see the wind, but the wind exists because you see the effects of the wind. And so Jesus is there going from the physical to the spiritual, using that as a starting point. And Jesus is, again, speaking in spiritual terms and talking about this bread. And he says the Spirit gives life. And he also says here that his words give life. His words give life. Now remember what bread is. Bread is, it satisfies hunger and it nourishes you so you can keep living. How do you feed on the Son of God? You feed on his words. His words are the nourishment. Let's go back to the quote Joe had earlier at the beginning that Jesus used when he was tempted to turn the stones to bread, which is a quote from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, the real nourishment all along has been the words of God. And Jesus is God.
I think there's something really interesting said in verse 40, and I like the New American Standard rendition, but it says that everyone who beholds the Son of Man and believes in him may have eternal life. You know, it's yes, he says, look upon. Well, how can we behold the Son of Man? How can we look upon him? We haven't seen him.
We're doing it right now.
Exactly. It's through what's revealed.
Right.
Yeah, we're doing it right now. It's exactly right. What Christ is describing here, again, is something really simple. But he's describing it in terms that's challenging. And that is, he's describing total discipleship. A disciple is a learner and a follower. He is describing what it really means to follow him. You consume his words. You consume him. He is the object of your attention, your goals, your desires. You see him as necessary to your existence as someone who has to have bread to live. You have to have Christ to live. Without him, you're dead.
And the only way we can see him.
Right.
Now.
Right. And that's where the words and the words of the Spirit and the words of the Son become that link. You could call it the feeding tube. You could call it the bottle. Okay? At the end of life, you have a feeding tube. At the beginning of life, you have a bottle. You have to have some deliverance device that delivers it. And that's what the Scriptures do. Now, if you glance down to verse 66 to 69, how troubling was this to people? What does it say? Verse 66. Who did? Many of his disciples. Remember, though sometimes the gospel text will refer to the 12 apostles as disciples, because they were, but not all disciples were apostles. And this tells us that many of his disciples, not just some stranger, but disciples, meaning people who had been following him and listening to him and taking in his teaching, who had some kind of commitment to him and connection to him, many of them left him. I think certainly that's the stumbling part. That's the snag. You would think that like Nicodemus, they would say, well, how can this be? There's no way. But then they couldn't move past it. It's not so much what they understood it to be. It's that they didn't understand it and they didn't keep working to understand it. And I don't think we are to assume that the 12 apostles understood this perfectly. But what does Peter say in verse 68? When Jesus says, do you want to go away also? What does he say? How does he put it? You have the words of life, of eternal life. I'd say these apostles struggled with this too, but this one thing they knew he had the words of eternal life. So even though they didn't understand it, they knew that he had the words of eternal life. He was the bread of heaven. So they're going to hang with him. Okay. So I want you to consider these three things because this is a new creation study, right? What does this have to do with new creation? It has everything to do with new creation. Jesus is describing and offering new life, and I'm going to put / creation. So I want you to think with me about Genesis for a moment and think with me about the connection of bread and life. Without bread, you don't have life. Without food, you don't have life. Remember the Genesis account? Genesis 1:20, talking about the fish and the flying creatures, says, and God brought forth living creatures. In verse 24, and it's talking about the land animals, and God brought forth living creatures. Creation is the start of life. Genesis 1 is all about life beginning. That's what it's about. Yes, there were inanimate objects that God created, like the heavenly bodies and planet Earth, but he also created life and ultimately human life. So life and creation go hand in hand. It's almost synonymous. And what Christ is telling us here is that what he's doing here, he's demonstrating here in other places, is that he has come to repeat the creation cycle. He has come to give life. He has come to make living creatures out of dead and dying creatures. And he's going to do it in such a way that there will not be a fall and it will not be followed by death. Yeah, Becca, do you have your hand up?
Yeah. He said, I mean, they don't understand because they're so stuck on the physical. I mean, they're currently kind of looking for instant gratification. I mean, 5 seconds ago, they were ready to, you know, make him a king over the earth. They're not realizing that these things are, they need to be looking towards the future and looking towards the more spiritual idea of things.
It is true that God offers us what we need. But what we need is not always what we're looking for. And they were looking for something that Christ wasn't offering. And this is a filter of it, to filter those who were looking for something he wasn't offering. And the notion that I'm going to go to God and he's going to give me what I want, we think we confuse wants and needs. And not only wants and needs, even what we think we need, we're oftentimes wrong on it. What we need to be focused on is not what we want or not what we need. What we need to focus on is what God is offering. Because we're too stupid to know what we need and want. And so we are helpless. Again, it's like the baby in the bottle and the aged person in a feeding tube. We're completely dependent on his nourishment. Who are we to determine that? And so, yes, that's just where they're snagging on this. Do what?
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Right, because they're empty. That's right. Not full of themselves, just fill me, what you have to offer me. Yes. And second of all, new life, new creation is tied to the correct bread or food. Think about Genesis again. Because after all, how does the Gospel of John open? In the beginning was the Word. The Gospel of John is telling us, read this Gospel with the Genesis creation account nearby. So, In the Genesis account, when did the perpetual life for Adam and Eve end? Because they had the tree of life there and they could eat of it freely. When did their perpetual life cease?
They stopped listening to God.
And because they didn't listen to God, what did they eat? The wrong food. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do we understand that Adam and Eve took the wrong direction when they ate the wrong food? They didn't trust God for the food he offered. All these trees, of all the trees of the garden you can eat. You can eat of the tree of life. Don't eat of that tree. That's the one they ate from. Well, look at John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes. Guess what all these people were pursuing? The same path of Adam and Eve. This food that they're wanting is inadequate. This food they wanted would just make them hungry again. Just like the water from Jacob's well would just make you thirsty again. It never quenched your thirst permanently. So Jesus is offering the correct food. They needed a new food source. what they needed. You've heard of cases, it's more common in earlier times than today, but it can still happen today, that people have a water source like a well or something, where we had the same problem when the hurricane got into the reservoir here, you know, for Asheville, and it messed up the water, and we had to have other water sources, right? Until they could get that thing running again and get the water filtered, and there you go. And you hear sometimes a polluted well, and they learn people are getting sick from this well that's polluted maybe from human waste or something. They needed a new water source. They needed a new food source, and Christ was it. And verse 49 to 51, too, when you look at that, he talks about, he says, your fathers ate the man in the wilderness. Now, wasn't that something? 6 days a week as they were in the wilderness, the Israelites could go out every morning and gather up the manna. Isn't that great? But what's the rest of that verse say? They ate the manna and they still what? They still died. You're wanting deadly food. You eat it and you still die. Eventually. This is the real food he's offering. The real food of life. And even though the manna came miraculously, it was still physical food. It was inferior. That's the problem with it. Just like he had provided miraculous food the day before, but it's inferior bread. It's not going to give you eternal life. Christ is the new bread. Christ is the bread from heaven. He's the one that brings eternal life. And third of all, and yeah, I got all 3 points in. New life creation comes by choosing to feed on the bread from heaven. It comes from actively feeding on the bread of heaven. If you look at verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If you go back at the beginning of his statement, one of the first things he says to them, verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes, work for the food that endures to eternal life. You got to actively work for it. You got to choose it. And this is where the analogy of the baby taking the bottle breaks down. You just give a baby a bottle. They don't get up and get the bottle themselves, right? And this is where Peter's statement is such a wonderful exclamation point to this whole chapter. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if you think about the ramifications of this, is that we've got to actively choose it. I mean, there is one great filter. Isn't what Jesus doing here is filtering? Because look at the outcome to this. If you just look at the events, the beginning of the chapter, he's got huge crowds following him. At the end of the chapter, he doesn't. Which means this event was a filtering event. And what filtered them is what Jesus said. Not his miracle the day before, but what he taught. And there is one singletary filter. It's the Word of God. If somebody's not willing to read this and look at it and contemplate it, if someone's not willing to open up their minds and their hearts to be taught the Word of God, there's nothing any of us can do. We can love them up one side and down the other. We can just lather them with warm fuzzies. It's not going to do it. They got to see it. They got to believe it. And they got to act on it. Because it's the words of Christ. It's the words of life. Okay, thank you very much.